Good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's time to get started this morning. We are truly blessed to be here on this beautiful Sunday morning. We thank everyone who is visiting us. As always, you are our honored guest. And we hope and pray that if you don't mind sharing your contact information with us, you can fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you so that we can keep in contact with one another. If you have any questions about your salvation, or if you have any questions in regards to the Bible or the gospel, please do not go home with them. We hope that you would trust us to be able to sit with us and have a biblical conversation over these questions. At this time, if you will, please turn off cell phones, electronics, tablets, if you can put them on silent, so we can eliminate every distraction necessary so that we can focus and give our God our very best. We thank you once again for being here this morning. And at the same time, we want everyone to be able to give our God a worship that is worthy of His approval. Once more, thank you for being here this morning. If you will, please bow with me as we begin our study with a word of prayer. Our beloved Father and our Heavenly King, may Thy name be glorified and praised by the lips of Thy saints throughout the entire world on this day and always, Father. Father, as we gather on this first day of the feet, of the week, as Thy servants, Lord, to give Thee honor and glory, we thank Thee for the many blessings Thou have poured upon us, and we thank Thee for the opportunity, Father, that we have to be able to do things in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight. Father, we ask that as we prepare, Lord, on this day to focus and to meditate upon Thy word, to give Thee, Father, all these acts of worship in a manner in spirit and in truth. Please, Father, grant us the strength to be able to focus, to concentrate, and to meditate, Lord, but also that we may do so, Lord, in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight with joy and with reverence, Father. Father, be with the teachers this morning as each and every one of us, Father, share Thy word. And please allow us, Father, to be able to always, Lord, do so in a manner that is humble and meek, for we know this is pleasing in Thy sight. For those of our brethren, Lord, who perhaps are still on their way over here, please protect them, Lord. Please allow them to arrive safely so that they too, Lord, may be able to rejoice with us in this spiritual feast. And for those, Lord, who because of health or because of situations out of their control will be unable, Father, to join us, please, Lord, be with them. If it be Thy will, if it's their health, restore their health so that they can join us in the next appointed time. And for those who are unable to join us for other reasons other than health, Father, Thou knowest their hearts and Thou knowest their conditions. But we humbly ask for them as well to please, Father, grant them the blessing that Thou have granted us, Father, so that we may all be able to rejoice with one another. Once more, Father, we thank Thee for Thy love, and we thank Thee for the many blessings Thou have poured upon us. We ask this in the precious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been studying for the past month now of this second quarter, the book of Judges. And we have been looking, if you will, a brief review, more of a review or a general review of the book as a whole, then we've seen a chapter-by-chapter basis. What are some of the things that we've been able to learn and see from the book of Judges? It's called Judges. It should have never been written. Very good. It should have never been written. The reason we are able to say this is because we see in the book of Judges a period of history that could have been avoided. For example, the book of Joshua teaches us that God kept all of His promises. Remember that God had provided for them the land exactly as He had promised. And not only in providing them the land, He had also given them their enemies into their hands. But what did Israel do wrong that began this period of Judges? What did they do wrong?
They didn't teach their children.
Very good. They did not teach the third generation that came out of Egypt. What else did they do wrong? Very good. Yes, they intermarried, right? They married the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, which God had warned them not to do, because they would then be enticed to bow to other gods. Now, I want to make a very slight caveat there. What about Ruth? How does Ruth fit into this? And I say this because we know that the book of Ruth takes place during the period of the Judges. During that three and a half centuries that the book covers, well, Ruth was married to her husband at that time. And it was at that time also where Ruth is redeemed by Boaz, the closest to kin to Naomi. So what about Ruth? Why do I bring Ruth up in regards to the statement we made earlier? Why is she an important piece of the book of Judges?
She did what was right in the sight of the Lord.
But that's, yes, that's very good. But Ruth was what? Was she an Israelite? Where was she from? She was from Moab. Well, was her husband wrong for marrying her? No. Please go with me to Ruth chapter 1. And observe, right, in verse 16, what is the right way or the godly way of marrying an inhabitant of the land of Canaan? And I say this because it is important for us to take into account that in this case where Boaz redeems Ruth, she is still a woman from Moab, isn't she? She is still a Moabite. And the fact that they did intermarry is not only that they intermarried, but rather the fact that God's warning became a reality. That they bowed to the gods, the foreign gods, or to the idols of those wives they took on. But in the case of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16, and this is of course her talking to her mother-in-law. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge." Now pay attention to these following parts. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." What is Ruth doing here by making this statement? She's converting, right? But in converting to being a woman of God, she's also doing what in regards to her false idols? She's denouncing them. So here was a way where a Jew or an Israelite, because at this time the Jews were Israelites, was able to intermarry someone that was from the land of Canaan, a Moabite, and he was able to do it in a manner that pleased God. Here we see a marriage that was approved by God, not one of those marriages that displeased and dishonored God. Because we go to chapter 4, right, the end of the book, and we read about the lineage of King David, don't we? If you will, go with me to chapter 4, beginning there at verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Now, why is this important?
Doesn't this have something to do with the lineage of Jesus coming?
Very good. Very good. So notice, David is in reference to King David himself, who is a direct descendant of Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Son of God. Now, God chose this bloodline, didn't he? So can we then say that God approved of this marriage between Boaz and Ruth? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, here's a fun fact. Ruth wasn't the only Gentile woman that was part of the lineage of Christ's bloodline, was she? We read about Rahab, don't we? Where was Rahab from? She was from Jericho. What did Rahab have to do? If she wanted to habitate among the Israelites, what did she need to do? She had to stop being a harlot, didn't she? She had to denounce her gods. And we read in Joshua chapter 2 that she actually does this, doesn't she? She chose the Israelites over her own people of Jericho. She protected the spies, and not only did she protect the spies, but she followed every single command that had been given to her. You know, it's interesting that a lot of people don't make the connection between Rahab and Passover. It's always been fascinating to me how we miss that in the story of Rahab, we have, if you will, a miniature version or an emulation of Passover itself. Because like Passover, although there was not blood, there was a scarlet thread from the window. Then we see that like Passover, her and those whom she was going to save had to remain inside while the slaughter was happening outside. And we observe that, like the Passover, if Rahab wanted to be saved from the sword and the pestilence, if you will, she needed to follow every single command that had been given to her. And she did. And as many as she was able to bring into her home. Well, no wonder that Passover, brethren, in our time today, was announcing or prefiguring baptism. Blood is present. We need to be inside, not outside. And we have to follow the commandments exactly as they have been given to us. But again, we're talking about Ruth. And we're talking about how Ruth, right, shows and presents to us a way where someone could intermarry. Someone, an inhabitant from that land. The problem wasn't that God was being a racist, as some try to make unrighteously so, for the Bible teaches us that God is not a respecter of persons. The problem was that God understood His creation. And He knew the power of man's lust. He knew the power of how man, if he was not able to transform or convert this inhabitant over to the laws of Moses. Remember that God did allow for the foreigners to live among them. In fact, God decreed that if any foreigners wanted to live amongst them, they needed to also abide by the laws of Moses, or the laws that God had given Moses. As long as they followed His commandment, a Gentile could become a proselyte of Judaism. Yes, sir?
That was a question.
Rahab.
There were proselytes, right?
Yes, sir. Okay, right. There were proselytes. And enlighten the class, Brother Joe, what does the word mean?
It's someone that has been converted from where they were over to Judaism.
Very good. So a proselyte is someone who converts from one system of beliefs, we'll say, to another one, especially in terms of religion, right? So today, we are proselytes, okay? Because we were converted from whatever denomination we were out in the world. If you were part of a denomination, or perhaps you were simply a non-believer, right? You were someone who didn't believe in God, or someone who didn't believe in terms of spirituality, but you transferred or you converted over, because now that is not your lifestyle and that is not what you hold. This is what a proselyte is. So we are all proselytes. Because we came from one world, or as the word ecclesia, meaning church, says, we were all called out, from somewhere. Okay? Notice we were called out into the Father, into the Son, and into the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 19 and 4 teaches us this. But going back to the book of Judges, right? We see then that both Rahab and Ruth show us examples where Gentile women, right, were approved by God as wives to Israelite men. So we have to be careful. We cannot just say that it was because they intermarried. It's a little bit more than just that. They intermarried and bowed to their wives' gods. Yes? That was the problem. Okay, once more, go with me to Psalm 106. And you're going to see that we're going to be turning to the Psalm a lot during this book. Because again, here we see a very wonderful, very beautiful description given to us by God Himself as to what happened. Why this book
became when it should not have. Psalm 106, beginning there at verse 35, or beginning at verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles, and here's the problem, and learned their works. What's the problem today?
Same thing.
It's not that we should not be marrying non-Christians, it's that we don't work hard enough to make them a Christian first. And when we do that, not only do we marry the non-Christian, we learn their ways, don't we? Notice what they learned. Verse 36, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. I encourage you to highlight that word or underline shed innocent blood. And next to it, write the word, the modern word, abortion. Because this is what the Bible calls abortion.
Amen.
And shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of whom?
Canaan.
The same land that they conquered. The same land that God had commanded them to do what with the inhabitants? This is why He told them, get rid of them. Because notice the atrocities that were already happening there. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. If someone can please help me read. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Up to verse 8.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever ye of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, have given any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go whoring after them, to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have similar spirits, and after wizards, and go whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves therefore, for he is holy, for I am the Lord your God. And he shall keep my statutes, and in them I am the Lord which sanctifies me.
Thank you, sister. Had they conquered the land yet at this point in the book of Leviticus? No. Moses was still alive. But so was Moloch. This is telling us that the sacrifice of children was already happening in the land of Canaan even before Joshua went to conquer it. And here God is giving them one example, perhaps the most atrocious of them all, as to why He wanted them to cast these people out of the land. He was trying to completely eliminate any influence of idolatry, because notice to what abyss it can take us to. This shows me just how dangerous false doctrine and false religion is. Because here, these people of Canaan thought they were doing what was right in their own eyes. Is this not the theme of the book of Judges? Of course, in the book of Judges, is in reference to the people of Israel, who had the one true God,
who had his law, who had his understanding, and still did what was right in their own eyes. But in the case of the inhabitants of Canaan, in their mind, the sacrifice of children was to appease the gods. You see, Moloch and Baal are actually the same god, in case you did not know that. Moloch and Baal were simply different names to the same entity, the same figment of the imagination of the people of Canaan. But in their minds, if we offer our children as a sacrifice, well then, the gods will be pleased and our crops and our harvests will be plentiful. So the reason they were sacrificing their children to their god was for greed. What are we doing with our children today in their careers? What are we doing with our children when we teach them that their secular homework is more important than their Sunday school one? When they're to stay up late doing math, English, and whatever other secular, which is important, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying it isn't, but I am saying it is not more important in Scripture. And yet, what are we giving priority to, and for what reason? What is the train of thought that the world uses as to why we push education on our children? So that you will have a good salary. So that you will have a stable financial future. We offer our children to Mammon, who is another name for Moloch, by the way, so that our harvest and our crops will be plentiful. Are we in the time of the judges today? Because that is a matter of, this is what I think is right in my own eyes. But God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And notice, we always leave this last part out, His righteousness, not mine. His righteousness. But what is the promise that comes with fulfilling this? What does God promise? In Matthew 6:33, in fact, beginning there at verse 25 through verse 34, in that section of the Sermon on the Mount, what is the promise that Jesus is making if you and I seek His kingdom first and His righteousness first? What is the promise that He gives us? Everything else will be added. Do we believe that? I submit to you that we don't. Our fruits speak for them. Look around. Later tonight, look around again. If we truly believe that, if we truly trusted God, we'd be more like Ruth and Rahab, wouldn't we? Ruth did trust God. She had the liberty to go back to Moab and to remarry out there. Her mother-in-law freed her of that responsibility. But instead, Ruth chose Naomi, Naomi's people, and Naomi's God. Older women, here's a perfect example of Titus 2:5 and forward for you. Because Ruth was taught by Naomi how to love her husband even when he had passed. Naomi taught Ruth how to be redeemed the godly way. Every time Ruth came home from working in the fields of Boaz, she would speak to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law would provide godly and wise counsel. This is one of the reasons why Ruth is one of my favorite books, not just because it has the greatest name ever given to man, right? But because the story there, what it tells us, we can take so much from it. And then you add the layer of the fact, oh wow, this happened during the time of the judges? So not everything was bloodthirsty and brutal. There was actually some good during that time. Yeah, there was. But notice, when we read Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 8, we can understand why God said, don't intermarry. do not intermarry unless you convert them. We could make an argument that the book of Judges is a book about family, and more specifically, how to avoid raising a family. What not to do if I do not want to destroy my family. Because in Judges chapter 2, as we've stated, and in Judges chapter 3, we see where the priorities of the people of the inhabitants of Israel were. And I made this point a few weeks ago, and so did Brother Brown in his lesson. But we noticed that the priorities of the people were not in teaching them about the law, not in teaching them about God, but in how to be good shepherds, and how to crop their lands, how to build up their homes, how to build up their vineyards. But when it came to what Joshua had done, when it came to what God had provided, and when it came to God's commandments, well, chapter 2, verse 10 tells us what happened. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. There was no teaching going on at home. You will learn how to farm. You will learn how to raise cattle. You will learn how to get rich. And if you have time, then I'll tell you about what God did when He brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now it's interesting because this was the second generation that failed the third. Like their fathers had failed them, right? Notice the instruction that they missed. It wasn't just missing God's deliverance. It wasn't just missing the great works of God. But they also missed to tell them the warning of, oh, by the way, your grandfather isn't with us because he's buried in the wilderness. Your grandfather and grandmother did not make it. Your uncles and aunts, right, are not with us because they were part of that first wicked generation that God punished because of unbelief. Teaching is instrumental, brethren. We cannot leave it all to our Sunday school teachers. You as adults cannot leave all of the learning to me for you. You have to study on your own as well. But that's also why you're not teaching your children. Because that means you have to study. That requires commitment. That requires dedication. That requires love and desire. In the book of Judges, we learn how not to raise a family. We learn what can happen and what can start when we have a mediocre Christianity. When we are lukewarm. You see, brethren, our children do not learn simply by the rod. They do not learn simply by counsel. The greatest instruction a child can receive is our example. And if we are not giving them an example of godliness, of a joyous reverence and devotion to God, if they don't see in us that we want to be here, then they're not going to catch that love. They're not going to catch that desire to want to be here themselves. You know, yesterday I had the privilege to relive a little portion of my youth as I reconnected with an old friend that we've known each other for over 25 years now. And it was amazing that, like we used to when we were kids, you know, we were gathered, you know, in another part of the state, or really another country, and we were amongst friends, Christian friends, just rejoicing together. No youth fellowship, no specific reason. Just Christians breaking bread together, rejoicing with one another. And it just reminded me of how when I was a kid in the summers, I looked forward to the summers. because I knew that I was always going to be surrounded by Christians. I knew that I was always going to be at some event, whether it was a conference, whether it was a lectureship, whether it was a youth rally, youth fellowship, whatever the case was. But during the summers, my brother and I would always be somewhere because mom and dad never asked us if we wanted to go. Mom and dad asked us, what are you going to wear to go? And I'm grateful to my parents for that. But you know what? They didn't only send us. Mom and dad were also at all of these events. I remember spending an entire Sundays from morning until nighttime. We went to Bible class. We went to worship. We went to a gospel meeting. Then we went to evening worship. And then we all went to go eat together or play volleyball together or whatever the case was. And as my mom and my dad were driving home, my brother and I knocked out in the back, I could hear my mom saying, I am tired, but it is a good kind of tired. Because this is only a preview of what it was like in the first century. You know, there's a fable out there about Obadiah, right? But if you start talking to me about the Bible, the fable becomes real. Those of you that have had the, well, I want to say privilege because I want to feel good right now, to talk about the Bible with me. Joel's laughing because he's been caught in this, right? We can go hours and hours and hours talking about the Bible. And I will never grow bored of doing it. What I'm doing right now, I love this. But it's sad that our young generations are not getting the same kind of desire. Because this was not put in me when I was at birth. This was not given to me from heaven just automatically. It was nurtured through the example of my parents. Through the instructions of my father. This is what's lacking from the book of Judges. And sadly, this is what's lacking in many homes today. This is why our society is the way it is. Turn with me to Psalm 127. And I apologize if I'm talking a little too much about myself, but really I'm more talking about my parents than anything. Just because, well, this is where that bug, if you will, is where it began. But Psalm 127 gives us the antithesis, if you will, of what the book of Judges is, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has the quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. In the book of Judges, they were building homes, and they were guarding the cities, the land that they had conquered. But per verse 1, they labored in vain, and their vigilance, right, their guarding of the city, was also in vain. Perhaps your child can grow up to be a successful businessman, a successful athlete. They can do well in the secular world and perhaps be blessed with wealth. But how many millions does it take to get into heaven? How much knowledge from the world do you need in order to live in eternity? And again, I'm not saying we should not promote these things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should encourage our children to have a better future for themselves. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, we need to be sure that we are not making it more important than the most important lesson they will ever learn from you as parents. That God comes first. The book of Judges teaches us a home where God was taught last. We've run out of time. I can't teach you about God. But what's important is you now know how to take care of the crops. What's important is you now know the right way to build a house. What's important is you now know the difference between a sheep and a goat. Mom, I was assigned a memory verse. Well, when you finish your homework, then you can work on the memory verse. If you have time. Believe me, having the father that I did, it wasn't only the memory verse. I had to give an explanation as to what it meant. And I had a father who never took an answer. He always had more questions to whatever answer I had to provide. You guys can blame him for that. But I'm grateful to him. I really am. The book of Judges, brethren, is a warning. It teaches us what not to do when our children, with our future. Look at the state of our congregations today. Which demographic are we all struggling with? Everywhere I've been, everywhere I've gone, every congregation I've visited, the problem is always in the same age group. And it's the generation coming up. But why is that? We're teaching them how to build houses. We're teaching them how to harvest their crops. We're teaching them how to care for their cattle. But we're not teaching our young males the importance of desiring to be an elder one day. Because then that requires to have to teach that young male that he has to be very careful as to whom he selects, whom to marry. And that he has to start at an early age thinking of how to be a godly father. And that he needs to learn his Bible so that he can be apt to teach. But see, that requires me to do the same. Because I cannot teach my child how to be a godly husband if I am an ungodly one. I cannot teach my child how to be a good father if I am a negligent one. Remember last week? Convenience, comfort, and complacency. These are the three C's of the book of Judges. These are the three C's that are still prevalent in our world today, in our homes today. You know, at the Youth Fellowship, if you realize this, if you were here, if you knew or not, the finalists, right, we have something that we call Last Man Standing. I will be changing it next year. But reason I say that is because the irony was it was misnomered. It was Last Man Standing, but we didn't have a single man up here. Four women. Spiritual women, clearly. Brother John Hall, who's our guest speaker, and I, both of us had the same reaction, like, where are our men? And in the book of Judges, that question is asked through the example of Deborah. Through the example of Deborah, God is asking, where are my men? Where are my valiant men of Israel? Deborah has to remind Barak, wait, didn't God tell you this already? Were you not the one whom God sent to go and prepare so you can go to battle with Sisera? Where are our men today? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Notice men, and this is for us, and I begin with myself, by the way. But notice the commandment that is given to you and to I there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and forward. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. If you have an older translation, you see that where it says, be brave, be strong,
should read, be manly. Be manly. Strength and boldness are typical traits of a male. The male is the one that has to protect his home. He is the one who has to provide for his home. In Psalm 127, we see that it is the children are arrows in the hands of a mighty man of valor. But when we neglect the most important lesson of all, we're not protecting, we're not providing, we're not preserving. And we are in violation of this commandment right here. We're in violation of 1 Corinthians 16:13. Because we're not strong, we're not brave, and therefore we're not watching nor standing fast. And thus the cycle of Judges repeats itself. Judges chapter 4, God shows the source of that woe. Deborah was God's way of saying, well, since I have no men, let me choose this woman. His purpose will be fulfilled. God will deliver. This reminds me of Mordecai's words to Esther, don't they? If not through you, Esther, God will deliver us from somewhere. And yes, I know the word God isn't in there, but the idea is clearly in the book. There will be providence. The Jews will be delivered from Haman's plot, whether it be through you or from some other source. But God will deliver. To end our class, because our bell has been rung, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3, and we end with these verses this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and forward, as a way of proving that even in the absence of a male, God will still raise a deliverer and a leader in His church. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, notice, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Where's Timothy's father? Nowhere to be seen. He was probably working overtime because he had to provide. He's probably out bringing bread. But his mother and his grandmother had a genuine faith. And if it were not for them, what would have Timothy learned from his father? He would have learned how to live as a Greek, how to live as a Gentile. Praise be to God that Timothy learned how to live as a Christian through the example of his mother and his grandmother. But notice, God delivered. Amen. God delivered. Even in the absence of a male, God will provide deliverance, proving that salvation doesn't come from man. Salvation comes from God. Are there any questions or any comments this morning?
If I may, brother.
Yes, sir.
You know, God even promises that He'll deter our enemies from us.
Mm-hmm.
And the biggest enemy is the devil. And James 4:7 says, draw near to God.
Mm-hmm.
And He'll draw near to you to rebuke the devil, and he shall flee from you.
Well, slight adjustment to that. The greatest enemy is not the devil. We are our own greatest enemy. So, something to keep in mind.
Oh, yeah.
But thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.